I was talking to a man a while back, and we were discussing different worldviews, different outlooks on life, where man originated, how we came to be here, different possibilities. And this man, I think it's safe to say, would not be what we would call native to Christianity. He had a different mindset than we would have. And I found myself having to, or sort of being called to give an account of what we believe about the origins of the world, about why it was necessary for Jesus to come, and sort of a step-by-step account, sort of a base, sort of a foundation for what we believe. And I found I was quite challenged by doing that. It was just a little discussion that I had, but I found I was having a hard time kind of piecing things together properly and relaying that properly in a way that made sense to him. And so I figured I better study this at some point, because it's needful for us as Christians to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us, for what we believe, for what we stand for God's creation, and for how we came to this point. Canada made an announcement a while back that they're going to be allowing a lot more immigrants to be coming into the country, and a lot of these people, I'm thinking, would be of Eastern origins, or Middle Eastern, or different walks of life. And so if you want to reach out to these people, if you want to witness to these people, we need to be able to clearly explain to them, to be able to clearly dictate to them the biblical history, the biblical account. Further to that, I'm told by our members who are participating in street ministry that it's now pretty common to walk up to a person on the street and have to almost start from the beginning, because what they're taught now in schools regarding evolution, regarding we came from apes or whatever it is now, they find they almost have to start from the beginning to lay the foundation there for them in order to even get to sharing the gospel message, to sharing the reason for why Jesus came. So I thought it might be good for us as a church to hear something along those lines. I realize that the mature believer may not get a whole lot out of this, but I trust that we're still able to glean some truths out and find some applications for our lives as well. Before we start, let's bow for prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We ask for you to open your word to us, to open our hearts to receive it. Help me, Lord, to be able to clearly relay the message of the history of the world and the story of how you created us in your image. Help me to be able to clearly be your lips and be your voice and speak through me, Lord. I pray that you would lend your spirit, that you would fill us with your spirit here today, that you would have preeminence over this. Lord, I want to commit this time into your care and ask for you to help me. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So obviously, we're going to be starting in laying that foundation. We start in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And we can continue on in Genesis and read there the account of God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days and resting on the seventh day. We are all very familiar with that. There are different theories out there about people trying to patch this in with the evolution theory, where they'll say, well, each day is a million years or each day is a thousand years. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, one day being one day. Genesis 1:26, we'll continue on. We're going to be moving pretty quickly here. I have a lot of ground to cover. I'm going through the whole Bible, I guess. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So God saw fit to create a being that would be able to, in a sense, fellowship with him, in a sense, commune with him. What does it mean for God to create us in his image? What does that mean to you? Does that mean that God has face, he has hair, he has arms, he walks around, he eats? Is that what it means? I have a few quotes here that kind of sum up what it means to be created in the image of God. Some have suggested that the image of God is what enables humans to relate to one another, while others have suggested that it has more to do with personality, spirituality, or rationality. It is best not to choose only one of these options. Rather, because men and women are created in the image of God, they possess rationality, morality, spirituality, personality, and the ability to relate to God and other humans while rightly exercising dominion over the earth and the animals. I think we're all made, someone else writes, to find our significance by being attached to the ultimate. All beings are created to attach their tiny little lives to something absolutely majestic and glorious, so that their life takes on a sense of wonder and eternal significance. It takes on significance not because of who we are or what we are in ourselves, but because of how we're attached to and participate in the life and purposes of the Creator of the universe. Another one, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we're a free spiritual being, a responsible moral agent with powers of choice and action, able to commune with him and respond to him, and by nature good, truthful, holy, upright, in a word, godly. The moral qualities have largely been lost in the fall. God's image in man has been universally defaced, for all humankind has in one way or another lapsed into ungodliness. The Bible tells us, in fulfillment of his plan of redemption, God is at work in Christian believers to repair his ruined image by communicating these qualities to them afresh. This is what the scripture means when he says that Christians are being renewed in the image of Christ and of God. And that one is from the book that we've heard, I think, three Sundays in a row now. I took it upon myself to start that one, A.I. Packer, Knowing God. There are things we hear nowadays about people being just a really smart animal, or we came from monkeys, we're almost the same as monkeys. They're able to make tools or something, and now there's all kinds of theories that would lower that image, that would bring that down to the level of animals. That is not true. Mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind was created to be special, to be higher than the animals. And in doing that, God gave us the power of choice. He gave us the power to either worship him, to enjoy fellowship with him, or to deny him and do our own thing. If you had a dog, and the only way you could get that dog to obey you was to attach a chain to his neck and pull him towards you, and you would stand there and you would say, come here, boy, and then you would pull him with a chain, what kind of fellowship, what kind of joy are you having with that dog? Whereas if you have a dog that willingly, when you call him, runs to you, jumps up to you, loves you, is excited when you come home, well, what kind of a difference is there between those two situations? So God wants a creation that willingly chooses to fellowship with him and to walk in his ways. I watched a video a while back of a man who was giving a testimony, so to speak, and he was standing beside a brick wall, and he made the point that, to use his words, if I told you that this brick wall, which was assembled nicely in overlapping bricks, and if I told you this brick wall came to be accidentally from a lump of mud over millions of years, you'd slap me. Whereas we have people who are willing to take something that is much more intricate, much more detailed, and say that that evolved over millions of years from a lump of nothing. That's ridiculous. If you walk into the woods sometimes and you come upon an old house, or if you drive by an old place, it always amazes me how fast nature is ready to reclaim that, how to pull it down, and you see trees growing through the windows. Very quickly, the thing is deteriorating and there's not much left in very short time. It seems to me that the tendency of nature is not to gain, get better and better, but actually it seems to me that nature is kind of pulling things down and evening things out and overtaking. And I don't see trees becoming something else. I don't see cats becoming dogs. I don't see things moving like that. There is such a thing as microevolution, where we have viruses or things like that that can adapt, that can change, that can get stronger as they're faced with different defenses. But that is different. That's a whole different discussion than macroevolution. That's something changing into something completely different. It seems to me that someone who's just paying attention in this world should not be able to deny that there's a God. Just look at the sunset, look at the trees, look at you. The ability to love, to hate, to cry, to all of these things, down to something as simple or not simple, as common as the building block, so to speak, of nature. Every living thing is created of something called DNA. If we look at that for a second here, I don't have much time, I'll quickly skim through that one. The DNA that is in every cell, it stands for deoxyribonucleic acid. It carries the genetic instructions for all living things. It's similar, I'm told, to a computer program. A computer program is made up of zeros and ones. It's called binary code. And from there, you can build and build and build, and you can eventually get the computer to automatically read those and automatically write those, and you can move on and build a set of instructions for something. In the same way, DNA is made up of four chemicals abbreviated as letters A, T, G, and C. Much like the zeros and ones, these letters are arranged in the human cell like C, T, G, C, T, A, and so on. In the order which they're arranged instructs the cell's actions. Absolutely amazing. We're not the inventors of software or code or all these things. These are long before we thought of them. Just one more thing on that. I'm amazed about the reproduction of the cells. I read up quite a bit. I don't have time to get into all that. The typical human chromosome has about 150 million base pairs that the cell replicates at the rate of 50 pairs per second. This is now talking about a cell reproducing and creating another cell and another one and another one. At that speed of DNA replication, it would take the cell over a month to copy a chromosome. The fact that it takes only 1 hour is because of multiple replication origins. Replication simultaneously proceeds from many different points on the chromosome, and enzymes join the sections together to form the final intact copy. All 46 human chromosomes replicate at the same time during the S phase of the cell cycle. The replication process includes a proofreading step. I love this. The replication process includes a proofreading step, so it copies itself and then it checks itself and proofreads it and makes sure it was accurate. That ensures a mistake rate no higher than 1 in 1 billion. I love that. I marvel at that. There's a Chinese proverb speaking about men not recognizing the world they're living in. There's a Chinese proverb that says, if you want to know what water is, don't ask the fish. Water is the sum and substance of the world in which the fish is immersed. The fish may not reflect on its own environment until suddenly it's thrust into dry land where it struggles for life. Then it realizes that the water provided its sustenance. So the relationship was good. God created the heavens and the earth. He created man, and he called it good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And in Genesis 3, 8, we read that God was walking among his creation and it seems to me he was looking for them. I assume that was something that he did more than once, that he loved to do, that he loved to come down and visit and fellowship with his creation. So the relationship was good. Then the fall came, and the ties were severed. Original sin, Genesis 3, 1 through 16, tells the story about Eve. God gave us one thing not to do. He gave us one thing not to do, and what do? We do the only thing. The original sin, Eve was tempted by the serpent and took and ate of the apple that was forbidden, and they were driven out from the garden. Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God is a holy God and can have no sin in his presence. And so when that mistake was made, the ties between God and men were severed. And God cursed the ground, Genesis 3:17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not even eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shalt thou eat bread, till thou returns unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. If you think about that curse and all of the implications for that, all of the farmers through history battling with the weeds that were overtaking their crops, we have today still multi-billion-dollar companies at work trying to solve this problem. Think of Monsanto, Bayer, Dow AgroSciences, all these companies, all these millions of people, all these billions of dollars being spent, still trying to deal with the one sin problem there. It was a curse that God put on the ground and on Adam. I'm wondering from that curse how it was before. I don't know. Like I said before, we see that nature quickly overtakes something right now. The weeds grow up, the trees come through the windows. I'm wondering if it was always like that or if it was more orderly before. I don't know. It's kind of fun to dwell on those things and imagine how it was before. Where's the tree of life now? I don't know. It might be gone in the flood. Is it still there somewhere? Is there still an angel somewhere guarding it? It's an intriguing thought. So the system is broken. Man was driven from the garden. And Genesis 6:5 tells us that man's heart is set on evil continually, and things are getting bad. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. If you think of the time before the flood, I sometimes think about it and I wonder. One thing that we should touch on, I missed something here. Genesis 6:1-4 tells us of the Nephilim. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also, that also he is flesh. Yet the days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And so we have this introduction of, you can read more about this, and there's the book of Jude. Book of Jude, I think, is sometimes referenced by early Christian writers. We don't find it in our Bible, but I think it does hold some weight, from what I understand. I'm no expert on it. We have this account of a hybrid race being created there. And in the book of Jude, we're told more about that. We're told how they introduced what I see as higher technologies, higher form of knowledge than men had at that. And for that reason, I'm thinking that the pre-flood world might be a lot different than what we sometimes think. It seems to me that they would have had a higher level of technology than we sometimes attribute to them. We sometimes think of them as cavemen or old time. For one, they lived 600, 700, 800, 900 years to be 900 years old. If you're doing something here for 20, 30, or 40 years, you become pretty good at it. But then you retire and you die and it kind of goes with you. Whereas if you find yourself doing the same thing, doing the same trade maybe for 200, 300 years, imagine all the knowledge that you could build on that. And further to that, by the time you're 600, 700, 800 years old, you have accumulated all this knowledge, and now you have children and great-grandchildren, and you have a whole line of descendants, all of which you have to do with. You're still alive, and all that knowledge can be passed down, and things can move very quickly. Now, I don't know this for a fact. That's just that's something that seems to be very possible to me. Further to that, they had a planet that was better than the one we have. It could have yielded different things to them, better plants, better chemicals. We don't know what all went on there. There's some artifacts that have been found, and I'm just gonna go quickly on this one. There's some artifacts that have been found in Russia. In 1991, they found some tiny coil-shaped artifacts near Russia's Ural Mountains. These manufactured coils were discovered during geological research. They included coil, spiral, shaft, and other unidentified components. And some of them measured 1.18 inches, while some were only 1/10,000th of an inch. And many exhibit golden mean proportions. These items were excavated 30 to 40 feet deep in the upper Pleistocene layers of the Earth. Some have suggested that these are merely debris left behind from rockets being launched from a space station close by. But a report from Moscow Institute determined that they're far too old to have come from modern manufacturing. In 1996, a scientist from the Central Scientific Research Department of Geology and Exploitation of Precious Metals, that's a mouthful, in Moscow, writes that despite being thousands of years old, the components are of a technical origin. And you can find more of that. You can find more examples like that. That would lend to the idea that there is more than went on than what we might think at first glance before the flood. If you apply that to what we know about man's heart, you can only imagine the horrors that might have taken place when man is left to his own devices. So God saw that. Genesis 6:5-6. No, that's wrong. God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only on evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. The Great Reset, we hear today of the Great Reset. That was the Great Reset. Control, Alt, Delete. End task. We move on from there. We have creation. We have man creating a being in his image. He turns against him. We have the flood. And we move on from there to the law. God spoke to man for some time. God spoke to Adam, I believe, in an audible voice. God fellowshiped with man. We have accounts of God talking, saying things to Cain. We have accounts of God saying things to Noah, to Abram. But it seems to me that that's growing less and less now. And God is speaking in different forms. That's a generalization. We have accounts of angels coming to talk to men. It seems that God is not physically or audibly talking to people as much anymore at that point. When the law, after Noah. The law was first given to Noah, Genesis 9, verses 1 through 11. There was a sort of a law laid down for Noah. Rules to live by for best results. I, I see it as something like that. We could quickly read through them. Genesis 9, verse 1. Well, maybe we don't have time. It was basically saying that if you kill, your life will be required. They're allowed to eat meat there. A few standards God gives them. We sometimes hear that our bodies are kind of like machines. Like a machine, certain machines need oil to run. They need to be sharpened. They need to be maintained. They need certain things for best results, for good operation. People have made the point that our souls are similar to that. Our souls need proper food. They need proper nourishment. They need certain things to flourish. If an engineer builds a combine that's designed to harvest wheat, and you take that machine and you use it to cut down trees in your backyard, you're gonna have a destroyed machine in a little bit. So God gives some law there to Noah. Then we come to the Israelites, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 19. And then after the Ten Commandments, there is actually a whole series of chapters where God dictates to them. I see it as a way to live. Like, this is what you need to do for best results. This is what you need to do for your kingdom, for your town, for your cities, for your country, for your nation to flourish. Where God lays out to them things like rights of persons, rights of property, proper conduct, proper justice, the sabbatical year, national feasts, how they're going to conquer the land, conquest covenant, the tabernacle, the veil of the temple, the altar, the priest's dress, all sorts of things down those lines, how to make offerings, how to make the incense that they use. And God is laying that all out for them there. And in that already, we see God's heart for a people. Even though the Israelites, we see failure after failure after failure, God's heart was for a people, for a group of people to dwell together in unity and to dwell with love in worship to him. And that later on becomes the church. I wonder sometimes what it would have been like to live in that society. It's kind of intriguing to me. If everything's lived out according to the law that God laid out there, what would it have been like? Just the ins and outs, the everyday, going to work, going to the temple. It seems like it might have been a beautiful place to live when all that was flourishing the way it should. So what do we do with the law? We have scriptures that seem to us at first glance sometimes to be opposing to each other. We have Jesus saying in Matthew 5:17-18, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then we have verses like, I didn't finish that. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then verses like Galatians 5:18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter." If I have a rule in my house that says that you can't punch anybody in the face, that's a rule in my house. What do you do with that rule? Do you walk around every day thinking about that rule? Or is that rule pretty much on a shelf somewhere? Because if we have a relationship in our family that is one of love and one of fellowship together, and we love each other, we serve each other, we help each other along, that's a non-issue. Not being able to punch anybody in the face. I guess you could come to me and you could say that, "Dennis, you're under the law. You have this rule in your house that you can't punch anybody in the face. You're living under the law. why are you doing that? And I might say, so that's a bad thing, not being able to punch anyone in the face. There's terrible things that come from that. There's pain and suffering that result from that. Why would I want that in my life? If you do it often enough and long enough, it results in death and destruction. So Jesus came to fulfill the law. If anything, he raised the standard of the law. Now, of course, there's some things like the temple and the high priest that there's no more need for. These things were replaced by Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for us. So we have God creating the earth. We have God creating man in his image. Man falls. They're destroying the flood. There's the law. We live under the law and the prophets for a while. But there's a problem. The law itself does not save us from sin, does not make things right with God. There's still a problem. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Hebrews 7, 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was given, we're told, because of offense. In Galatians 3:19-24, I believe, sums it up nicely. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Galatians 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is then the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So there was still required a payment for sin, a way to reconcile man to God. When we say the law, we often see the law and the prophets. I want to tie the prophecies in here. If I tell you that this morning when you came to church, you saw a bear cross the road. It was a certain spot, and you were driving there and you saw it. I know that. And you did. Few things might pop into your mind. You're wondering, well, how you know? You weren't there. And you might think, well, maybe he was driving right behind me. Or you might think that maybe he was flying his drone right above me and he was looking down and he saw me and he saw the bear. Or maybe someone was with me and he told him that I saw the bear. But if I tell you that next week, when you're coming to church, you're going to see a bear cross the road at that point there, that becomes a whole different discussion. Now you have either some supernatural knowledge of what's going to happen next week, or you're somehow going to release a bear out in front of the road or something. But if I tell you that your great-grandson in 2080 is going to drive to church and see a bear cross the road, that takes it up a level. Now we're talking of supernatural. There's no way you could possibly know where your grandson will be, if you're even going to have a grandson, and if he's going to be alive in 28. You don't know any of that. And so the prophecies that point to Jesus add a lot of weight and add a lot of merit and add a lot of proof that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. The scriptures point to the Messiah being Jesus. We have one after the other of prophecies that point to Jesus Christ being the Messiah, the one that was awaited for, the one that was promised to Eve after she fell, that her seed would bruise the head of the serpent. The Israelites or mankind had been waiting for that ever since that time. And just to touch on a few of them, I have a whole list here. I have 47 of them. God came in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Genesis 12:3, Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. Genesis 7:19, the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. Samuel 7:12, Messiah would be heir to King David's throne. Isaiah 7:14, Messiah would be called Emmanuel. Malachi 4:5 and 6, Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. We could go on and on. The law and the prophets, give merit to Jesus coming and give, they prove it. They prove in a sense, or they help to prove that Jesus was God come in the flesh and that he was the final payment for sin. Jesus was not only the final payment for sin, outlined in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. But he, not only does he pay for our sin, but he purges our conscience. So Hebrews 9 tells us that the animals that were sacrificed were not able to clean our hearts. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I read one writer that said that Jesus' payment for sin was, in a sense, a credit and a debit for sin. So people before, past, present, and future Jesus, the blood applies to all of them. People before Jesus were not saved by the law. They're still saved by faith back then. Romans 4:2-3, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Jesus is our payment for sin, purges our conscience, covers our sin, past, present, and future to Jesus. He's our hope for an eternal inheritance. He gives us not only all that, but a hope for the future. And not only that, but he repairs our lives that we've thus far managed to destroy. He starts to repair and to renovate, some say, our lives here on earth. To touch back on one of the quotes that I read on the outset, by A.I. Packer. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means that we are a free spiritual being, a responsible moral agent with powers of choice and action, able to commune with him and respond to him by nature, good, truthful, holy, upright, in a word, godly. The moral qualities have largely been lost in the fall. God's image in man has been universally defaced. For all of humankind has in one way or another lapsed into ungodliness. The Bible tells us, in fulfillment of his plan of redemption, that God is at work in Christian believers to repair his ruined image by communicating these qualities to them afresh. This is what the scripture means when it says that Christians are being renewed in the image of Christ and of God. And so we have our Savior, our God, who came in the flesh, who was the final payment for sin, and who is our Redeemer and our Messiah. And our hope for the future. And I will leave that there.